What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Now, if that is you and you've got a question for us, do give us a call. But you know what? We're even more interested in our question to you, which is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's give it a chat here. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can also shoot us an email if you prefer. We're going to lead off with an email in a moment here. And that email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer today. How about that? Charles will be back with us very soon. Also, the other Michael Birchfield on call screening. Jeff Burson is handling social media. So if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
How was that weekend? Did the lawn beat you up?
It actually did beat me up. I mean, we're clear cutting some privet hedge and thorns and things of that sort. My wife had a surveyor come out and survey our property in the backyard, and we discovered that we don't have as much land over here as we thought we did, but we gained a whole bunch over here. And then stuff that we thought was the neighbors, we found out was ours.
Cool.
And so we're going to clear that puppy and do something with it. So I've been out there with a machete just hacking away like, you know, some sort of wild man. And
wow.
It hacked back.
These things do
these
happen.
These things happen.
All
yeah.
right. We're going to lead off with a very thoughtful letter from Tom in Oklahoma. And before I even read the letter, Tom, I want to say thank you for your candor in writing this. Here's what Tom says. I get the impression sometimes that Dr. Anders looks down on the mostly evangelical Protestant experience of, quote, accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, like what occurred at the old Billy Graham Crusades. I am curious as to why that is. My apologies to Dr. Anders if I have misinterpreted his position on this subject. I am exploring Catholic radio and objectively listening to your radio program to see if Catholicism would further enhance my walk in Christ. But if prominent Catholics like yourself look down on or disrespect key spiritual experiences that have helped shape me into who I am today, it actually has the opposite effect. Thanks, Tom.
You know, I really appreciate that. I really do. And look, we are all products of our upbringing and our own personal narrative, okay?
Indeed, yeah.
And I want to have the utmost respect and regard for people of any religious tradition and to value the things that they value and the good that it has brought into their lives, okay? That being said, I am a product of Southern fundamentalist, evangelical, conversionistic Christianity. And to be quite frank with you, in my own life, I experience the tradition as rather traumatic. And I've had to come to terms with that throughout my entire adult life. But I can finally say it just flat out honestly, that many of the elements of the tradition which I was raised, that I tried so hard and so long to assimilate rationally and emotionally and psychologically and socially into my philosophy of life and relationships, left me quite traumatized. And so I try really hard not to let that infect the way I feel about people, right? But there is kind of a note of, you know, I don't want other people to be hurt the way I was hurt.
I'm thinking here of an old comedy album by the group The Fire Sign Theater. Did you ever hear them? They had an album called Everything You Know Is Wrong. And I'm just thinking about that because, you know, it has to knock the floor right out under you.
Well, yeah, I mean, so that was part of the trauma, but not all of it, right? I did have that experience of like Neo in the Matrix and waking up and realizing that the world in that I lived in or thought I had lived in was completely different than what I had been taught. And that certainly was a trauma, right? Another aspect of the trauma for me was the necessity of representing the world to myself. And yeah. I'm talking about when I was an evangelical.
Right,
the necessity
right.
of forcing myself to see reality through a lens that I think actually distorted my own experience and my relationships with others in ways that was harmful. And, you know, when I wrote the book, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, I tell some anecdotes, some stories about that. Having been raised in a tradition that was heavy on proselytism, meaning trying to get other people to pray to receive Christ and sort of join our sectarian view of the religion, I developed the habit, and look, I'm not the only person to experience this, I know, of seeing other people as kind of like marks, the way a carnival barker would, you know?
Sure, sure.
And, or, you know, certain kinds of salespeople, when they don't see a human being walk in the store, they see a pocketbook walk in the store.
Mm-hmm.
And the need to kind of put a feather in my own spiritual cap by coercing other people into, you know, quote unquote, praying to receive Christ. And it was profoundly dehumanizing to me and to other people that I was with. And, you know, as I came into the faith as an historian, reading history made me Catholic. And mm-hmm. one of the many revelations that I had in that process was to come to recognize how incredibly novel that spirituality was. You don't find it in antiquity or in sacred scripture or even in the Protestant reformers. It was an evolution of basically 19th century, early 20th century American evangelical Protestantism. And I felt like I'd been kind of sold a lie when I realized that. This is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints or even the faith of my founders in the Protestant tradition. It was something that was sort of sold to me. And it had the effect of sort of dehumanizing myself and the other people that I was in contact with. And so, yeah, I mean, that's my own personal experience. Now, having said that, I recognize that not everybody's going to experience that spirituality that way.
Sure.
And for many people, it may be an opportunity, an occasion for real encounter with God and moral transformation and illumination. And I need to be respectful of that. So pardon me for my lack of respect and maybe forgive me my faults and maybe knowing something in my personal history will help.
Hopefully so. Tom, thanks again for your great letter. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We would love to talk with you this beautiful Monday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN for the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question or something to ask Dr. David Andrews, or maybe you would like to tell him what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Don't forget, EWTN Radio brings you the Holy Rosary twice each day. We've been doing it for over 25 years. Very, very proud of that fact. Be sure to tune in every morning, 5:30 a.m. Eastern for Mother Angelica's Rosary, every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern for Father Benedict Rochelle leading the Rosary only on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with John in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. Just in response to what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, it's going to be the lack of evidence that you have and proof. All you have is faith and testimony. And faith is kind of just like your feelings, and facts don't care about your feelings. You want hardcore facts, you can sit there and say testimony and look at the Bible, but honestly, when you examine those things, you have nothing. You have nothing. Please offer some evidence. Please. I'm waiting.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think the fundamental fact, the fundamental claim that you have to come to terms with before anything else is the question of God. And that may or may not be one of your issues, I'm not sure. But for many people who confront the claims of the Christian faith or the Catholic faith, they have a preconception of the God that they think that Catholics or Christians have to establish as existing. And they can't find evidence for the existence of that conception of God therefore they reject the idea of God out of hand. And then when you look into the debate, you find out that it was actually a kind of category mistake, because the item that the atheist, the new atheist, has rejected as God is not, in fact, the God of Catholic belief. And what Catholics mean by the word God and establishing God's existence is something very different from what the atheist is actually rejecting. And so I think a better way of conceiving it is, look at it this way. When Catholics talk about the existence of God and they debate with atheists or they take it up with atheists, from the Catholic's point of view, it's really not a debate about the number of items in existence in the universe. So, in other words, you have all the trees and the rocks and the dogs and the cats and the atoms, and then there's this one extra thing called God that fits into the picture. And the atheist says, well, I can see atoms, well, with an electron microscope, perhaps, and I can see dogs and I can see stars, but I can't see God, and I can travel. No God there. It's just a mythological creation of, you know, guy on the throne with the lightning bolts, sky god. We got other scientific explanations for those phenomena, and therefore don't really need the hypothesis, can't find any evidence for the hypothesis, and therefore I'm going to reject the hypothesis. That's not the way Catholics either think about God's existence or the way you would establish the existence of God. It's not a debate about the number of items in existence in the universe. It's really a debate about the order of rational explanation. Because the way a Catholic understands God, the universe lays itself out to us as intelligible, like it can be grasped and reasoned about, and in an ordered set of causes and principles and relations, and that's conspicuous and kind of amazing that the universe lays itself out that way for us, and it's the basis of scientific explanation and philosophical explanation as well. Mm-hmm. And in fact, it's the basis for a claim of irrationality. Right. So if somebody says, well, I don't believe in God because it seems irrational to me, then the objection presumes that there is a standard of knowing called rationality and that the universe conforms somehow to that. And so if there is an underlying unity or intelligibility to the universe, to everything that exists, that is simply what Catholics mean by the word God. They mean the first or highest principle, mm-hmm. in virtue of which the whole show becomes intelligible, right? That's what the word means. And you might respond, that's a pretty thin concept of God. Like, there's not a lot of content packed into there other than just that there is a unity whereby the whole show becomes intelligible to us. And the Catholic's response to that is, that's exactly right. The Catholic claim about the existence of God is not that we have a sort of very thick conception of God's inner nature, not the what of God's existence, but rather the that-ness of God's existence. That God exists, we think, is demonstrable from the nature of intelligibility itself, from the way rationality works. It's built into the objection. But of God's nature, we don't know. It's a mystery to us. In fact, it's ineffable. And so we don't make claims about that. And when it comes to the life of faith, you say, well, faith is just feelings. But I don't really think so. That's not the way that the Catholic understands faith. In fact, I'm usually at pains to emphasize that faith has very little to do with feelings. I think we just lost him.
I think we did.
But that's all right. It's rather a settled determination to orient one's life in accord with the patterns of intelligibility that one can rationally discern. That's sort of how the Catechism talks about it, a commitment of my whole self, reason, will, emotion, all of me, to realizing the truth that God is, realizing not intellectually, but with my entire person.
Okay, very good. John, thank you so much for your call. Keep listening to Spirit Catholic Radio. Love to explain things like this, and we'll do our very best to help you out.
And I should add, you know, I'm giving a thumbnail sketch of how Catholics think about God, but there are, of course, many, many, many deep philosophical analyses of this issue of the proofs for the existence of God and so forth. One that I would recommend would be Five Proofs for the Existence of God by Edward Fazer.
Very good. You know, I was just thinking, as you know, I've got a great interest in music, and I was just thinking, I'm hoping I'm getting the quote right, but there was something that Count Basie, of all people, Count Basie said about God. Someone asked him about God, and he said, just look at an apple. It's so perfect. I thought that was pretty pretty deep in its own little way.
It's called the Apple Proof.
There you go. All right. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Catherine wrote this one. I was studying the Bible on a Protestant quiz app because I couldn't find a Catholic version of that. I thought I'd be okay until I ran across this question. Who did God choose to replace Judas? And the answer is not Matthias. Supposedly, the answer, at least on this Protestant quiz app, was Paul. Well, I never thought of it that way. Where exactly does Paul fit in with the apostles? I must confess, Paul has never been a favorite of mine because I actually think he usurped Peter a bit. Thanks, Catherine.
Okay, so it sounds to me like these guys are probably really good at building apps and maybe not as good as
building arguments.
As biblical scholars, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Because sacred scripture says explicitly that Matthias replaced Judas as one of the 12.
The end.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, to be an apostle was a broader category than being one of the 12. There are other people named in scripture as apostles who weren't among the 12. And Paul was definitely not one of the 12, and he wasn't even part of the inner circle of the Jerusalem leadership, such that he had a hard time throughout his life getting accepted as an apostle. He was always having to contend for his authority as an apostle, and in order to do that, one of the things that he did was go up to Jerusalem and meet with Peter and John and James so they could give him the right hand to fellowship. And it was kind of like when he had their approbation, then other people might listen to him a little bit. But in terms of second question, where does Paul fit into the structure of early Christianity, and did he in fact usurp Peter? No, he didn't usurp Peter. Paul saw his own mission, understood his own mission to be reconciling the Gentiles to the God of Israel, and that was not how Peter understood his mission. Peter, he went to the Jews by and large, preached Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. Paul would typically travel in diaspora communities, Jewish diaspora outside of Palestine, outside of Judea. He would go into the synagogues and they would say, not interested. And then he would turn to the Gentiles, the God-fearers that would sometimes be associated with the synagogues but were not themselves circumcised. And his message to them was, hey, you don't have to be circumcised after all. And they went, oh, that sounds really good. Sign me up. And because Christ has reconciled you through the same faith of Abraham rather than through the circumcision of the flesh. And, of course, Paul was a prolific writer, and the Gentile churches grew rapidly, and they collected and circulated Paul's letters, which is part of the reason why he's so important to Christianity today, because he left us this record of reflection on the life of the early Christian community and its theology, whereas Peter left behind very little in the way of written texts.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your note here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We have a phone line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Do you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or would you like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? In any event, the phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Aaron just texted us. Aaron says, can I get a Catholic understanding of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, thank you. So the best place to get a deep understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think, is from the Summa of St. Thomas. In the second part, and if you're not familiar with St. Thomas's Summa, it's laid out in parts. And it's kind of funny because he has the first part of the second part and the second part of the second part.
Okay.
So you go to the second part of the second part where he talks about the life of the virtues, the three theological and the four cardinal virtues.
Uh-huh.
And he understands the gifts of the Spirit as operating in conjunction with these infused virtues that we have. And so a virtue is a settled disposition, a habit of mind that we have that inclines or, if you will, tempts us towards the good, right? And a habit of doing the good, in particular doing, is what we mean by virtue. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the divine impulses, if you will, for particular acts of virtue that come in and collaborate with and facilitate and sort of put the high octane, if you will, into the acts of the virtues. And so he associates the different gifts of the Holy Spirit with particular virtues. So, for example, he ties the gift of wisdom, interestingly, to charity. And so forth. So that's where I would go for a detailed description. Just go through the Summa of St. Thomas, the second part of the second part, read about the theological and cardinal virtues and the associated gifts.
Okay. All right, very good. There you go. And thank you, Aaron, for your text. Here is a text now from Robert. Robert says, I'm getting married. My in-laws are not Catholic. How do I talk about and defend the faith without making them combative and creating a good dialogue for the years to come?
Yeah, thank you. So, first of all, I don't know that you have to start off by seeking out a conversation about the faith with people that are not Catholic, right? If they have an interest in discussing it with you, you can certainly take it up and answer questions. But, I mean, I would start at the human level of just trying to have a good relationship with your in-laws and let them know that you're a real human being and that you're a virtuous person and you love their daughter and you're going to be good to her and be a good family man and all the rest of it, earn their respect, and let the conversation emerge organically in friendship, right? Rather than feeling like you've got some obligation to impose a conversation on them that might feel off-putting to them or alienating. I mean, I remember a friend of mine, a cousin of mine actually, when I became Catholic, he was not too keen on discussing the issue and was somewhat irritated at me for becoming Catholic, in fact. And so we just kept our friendship, and, you know, several years went by, and just, you know, he realized that, my head didn't spin around, and, you know, I wasn't growing antenna or some strange thing like that. And eventually the conversation opened up, and that guy's Catholic today.
Pretty cool. Yeah. Robert, thanks so much for your text. Let's go back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Keith in Brooklyn listening on the TuneIn app. Keith, what's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for having me. Dr. Anders, I just like your style. And a man of your stature, that was a great leap for you to come over to the Roman Catholic Church from being a man of standing in the Presbyterian Church. But here's my premise. I'm an Episcopalian Anglo-Catholic. As an Episcopalian or an Anglican who is true to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and I love it. I was raised low church evangelical, but when I got a taste of high church, I said, this is it for me. And when I learned what an Anglo-Catholic was, I said, this is what I learned in school and church and Sunday school when the Episcopal Church was. And I said, this is it for me. I am friends with the Roman Catholic diocese here in the greater New York area. They are good to me. Matter of fact, I'm honored that priests have proselytized me to become a Roman Catholic priest. But that would be a huge move for me, and I'm not ready for such a thing. Also, I'm a musician. I love my music. In the Episcopal Church, we have very, very good music. Sundays, we get when we sing hymns, our hymns are long. We don't cut them short. And then also, I like my processions. I love a beautiful grand procession on Sundays, and especially when the bishop comes. You know, there's just pomp and pageantry for it. It's really, really lovely.
Okay, well, we've got a lot to answer here. I think we're going to have to tackle most of it on the other side of the break. Would you agree, Dave?
I think we got to do that on the other side of the break. Exactly. How many seconds do we have until they start rolling the music?
Oh, maybe 20.
20 seconds? Well, I can maybe get going on the 10 seconds or so that we have
left.
So first of all, well, I appreciate the call, and I thank you, and I definitely understand your point of view, and I understand your appreciation for the Anglican liturgy, and of course, you're not alone in that. Now, one of the things the church has done to reach out to people in your situation who feel drawn to the teaching of the Catholic Church, but the Anglican patrimony as well, is, lo and behold, to create an ordinariate that allows you to maintain your Anglican patrimony while being in obedience to the Bishop of Rome.
Yeah.
So look up the Anglican ordinariate of the Catholic Church, and you might find a bridge to maintain what you like about Anglicanism while being a Catholic.
Keith, sit tight. We're going to continue your conversation in just a moment here on Call to Communion. Don't go away. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. If you've been listening to our program for any amount of time, you probably realize that that is our signature question to you. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And we heard from Keith in Brooklyn, who is still with us there. Keith is an Anglican. He's very happy where he is. He enjoys the pomp and pageantry in his liturgy, and he says that's why he will not become a Catholic.
Yeah, so before the break, I began telling him about the ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, the Anglican ordinariate of the Catholic Church that allows people who are drawn to the Anglican liturgy and patrimony to continue to maintain some of that element of their practice while becoming Catholic and being drawn into union with the Bishop of Rome and the Universal Church. So if it's a matter of style, there's a way to scratch that itch, so to speak, within Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And, within the life of the Catholic faith also, some people are only familiar with the parish of their local the liturgy of their local Catholic parish, and mm-hmm. that's clearly where most people are going to go. But there's actually a significant amount of liturgical diversity within the larger Catholic family, including entirely different Catholic rites, like the Byzantine Rite of the Church, for
mm-hmm.
example, that would have, they got pomp and pageantry up to their eyeballs.
Oh, yeah.
So there's a way to scratch that itch. Now, so I guess the question I would have is, well, what is a good reason for becoming a Catholic? What do I think is the right reason for becoming a Catholic? And I don't think it boils down ultimately to style, right? I think it boils down to the truth claims of the Catholic faith about being the church that Christ founded and having the teaching authority that Christ conveyed to it and all the means of grace. And so, G.K. Chesterton was once asked why he became a Catholic, and he said, well, to get rid of my sins, of course. And that ultimately, I think, is the best argument for becoming a Catholic.
Okay. Keith, thank you so much for your call. Thanks also for your honesty. It's always good to hear exactly where people stand, especially on questions of faith. All right, very good. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Dee Dee checks in from Texas, and she says, my local bishop just said, starting August 15th, we are all obligated to go to Mass every weekend. However, my question is, what if we're not able to go due to physical or mental health issues? This past year, I started getting panic attacks in social gatherings. I have had these panic attacks in big places like Walmart and small places like my church. So I watch the online recordings of Mass every weekend instead. So what are the rules for problems like this, or should I just talk to my local priest?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the universal law of the church is, without a dispensation, Catholics are obligated to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Now, local bishops can, of course, qualify that with out of regard for public health and other concerns. So during the pandemic, for example, many bishops dispensed the obligation to go to Mass, and that dispensation has ended, the obligation returns. It's not something that your bishop has imposed. It's something that the universal church imposes. He's just going back to the law of the church. Now, I know in my own diocese, when my bishop brought our diocese back to the obligation to weekly Mass attendance, he specifically indicated that, as has always been the case, this doesn't apply to people who are sick or who are not physically or maybe even economically capable of making it to a Mass. So there are always exceptions to that rule. And there was a particular sensitivity with respect to issues surrounding the pandemic, including, this is my diocese,
yeah,
including the psychological issues about coming back to Mass. Now, I would imagine that when your bishop promulgated this rule, that there was an accompanying letter or explanation that laid out the exceptions and the qualifications. And I would be surprised if they didn't include situations like yours. Okay. I would encourage you, however, long term, to seek help for the psychiatric condition, the panic attacks and so forth.
Yeah.
And I'm not a psychologist nor the son of one, but my layman's understanding is that this is, for many people, this is treatable and curable. And so I wouldn't just throw up my hands and endure. I would actually seek out help and in the hopes that you can come back to a practice of the Catholic faith in a public way.
Dee Dee, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc at EWTN.com, CTC at EWTN.com. We'll get back to the phones in just a moment here. Here's a question from Anita. Anita is a Catholic living in London. Anita says, I really enjoy watching Call to Communion on YouTube. Thanks be to God. I have become a better Catholic by doing so. I pray that long may it continue to be on the air. God bless you. One of my non-Catholic friends is asking me the following question. How should I answer this? Can you help? When Christ died on the cross, all sins were washed away, correct? What about original sin? If the original sin was not washed away, what was the reason? And if the original sin was washed away by Christ dying on the cross, is infant baptism necessary? God bless, Anita.
Yeah, thank you. So I think a lot depends on what you mean by the phrase washed away. And let me put it this way. Theologians often distinguish between the objective redemption won by Christ on the cross and the application of that redemption to the individual believer. And so we have to distinguish those two things. What happened on the cross? Well, several things happened on the cross. One of them is that Christ merited our salvation. It was a sacrifice of atonement. And Christ offered his own self as the immaculate victim in a worthy act of sacrifice that merits recompense. And St. Paul teaches this, the book of Acts teaches this, that because of his humble obedience unto death, God exalted him to the right hand, poured out on him the gift of the Holy Spirit that the church now enjoys. So he won that for his faithful. Christ's death was also an example to us. St. Peter writes that we should follow the example of Christ, who was faithful even unto death. Christ joined us to himself through baptism so that we, in a mystical way, participate with him in his death and resurrection, and it's open to us to become new creatures in Christ. All those things Jesus accomplished on the cross, but we have to make them our own. They're not automatically applied to us.
Right.
And the way we receive and appropriate the graces that Christ won for us is faith, the sacraments, and our moral cooperation. And that is an ongoing procedure, right? So we can be baptized, and the guilt of sin is eliminated, and the gift of the Holy Spirit and of sanctifying grace is given to us. That's getting rid of the stain of original sin, right? And then the virtues infused into our life, making it possible for us to obey the law, follow God, and love neighbor. But then to continue in that requires our free cooperation. We have to develop the habits of virtue and continue in our sacramental practice in order to continually remain plugged in. St. Paul uses the metaphor, and Christ does as well, of the vine into the branches and be nourished by that sap. That's the way it works. Now, in terms of the question of infants, well, they also need the grace of Christ. They need the grace of Christ, and they're going to receive it the same way that you and I do, which is faith and baptism and their ongoing participation and cooperation in the faith. So they need it just like they need, you know, to be inoculated against polio.
Yeah.
You know, you wouldn't withhold a vaccine from your child if you thought they needed it for their physical health. You're not going to withhold the life of the Christian faithful and the grace of the sacraments from them if you know they need those too.
Anita, thank you so much for your letter. Let's see here. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Vicki in New York City, listening on EWTN television today. Vicki, what's on your mind?
Oh, hi. I have a question for Dr. Anders.
Yes.
Dr. Anders, God said, preach the gospel till the ends of the earth, just in case the missionaries or the EWTN has preached the gospel to the whole world. What do you think, God, in that time, will expect everybody to believe in him? No more atheists, no more Mormons, no more non-Christians, no more LGBTQs. Do you think he expects this result before his second coming?
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So Christ tells us that he, in John 17, he prays that all those who believe in him might be one, so that the world can know that he came forth from God. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10, speaks about Christ reconciling all things to himself. And we could cite similar passages that anticipate a growing unity of the human race into the person of Christ. But I don't think that we can know in advance, predetermine the way that will look, the way that will actually shake out. And the church's understanding of herself is that she is a light. In fact, there's a document from the Second Vatican Council called the Light of the Nations, Lumen Gentium, that mm-hmm. describes her inner nature as being like that of a light, to shine the light of Christ and of grace and truth and mercy on the whole human race. And it's not necessarily to ensure that every single individual will come to be a Catholic. It's rather to let the light of Christ penetrate human civilization and bring about benevolent, beneficent changes, which is happening in an ongoing way. So we can see through the course of human history how the church has done that, has been salt and light and done so much good in the world by way of good works and institutions of benevolence and insight about the dignity of the human person and human rights. We can see the good of Catholicism seeding the entire human race, even affecting the way other religious traditions practice their traditions. So you'll find even modern Hinduism, modern Buddhism, modern Judaism, those traditions have been radically changed from antiquity because of their interaction with the Catholic Church and with the Christian faith. It's brought a kind of humanizing, dignifying dimension to the practice of every religion. Mm. Now, how will all these things be reconciled before the coming of Christ? I don't think we can really say. We just know that there is a unity and a reconciliation that Christ intends that he will bring about. And our job in the meanwhile is to be the church itself, to be a giant light bulb, and for each of us individually to be little bitty light bulbs. And that means live in love, live in truth, live in virtue, live in the forgiveness of one's enemies and the love of one's neighbor.
Vicki, thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern, a wonderful program, More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. And tomorrow they're going to be talking about carrying your cross. Are you feeling weighed down by the problems in your life? Hey, Dr. Greg and Lisa will help you find the resurrection that comes after the cross. Check it out tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Susan sent us a text just now. She says, I was debating with a Protestant recently. He said his authority comes from the Word of God and no other. How should I respond?
Yeah, a lot of things you can say. The first one is, how do you know that? It's a good question. How do you know that? Who told you that, right? Who told you that? Jesus didn't tell you that. If by the Word of God you mean Scripture, which is probably what he means, Jesus never said that. On the contrary, Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said, you guys search the Scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. But you neglect me, mm-hmm. and I'm the one to whom the Scriptures point. And you have heard that it was written, but I say to you. Christ actually contrasts his own person and his authority with the text of the Old Testament as understood by his contemporaries. So he doesn't indicate that we should advert solely to the text of the Bible for our rule of faith. He never says that anywhere. Gave no instruction even about writing the New Testament documents. Those weren't even in existence during the ministry of Christ. So how can we say that Christ wants us to consult the texts of the New Testament as our rule of faith if he never even mentioned them, but gave us a different rule of faith, namely, whoever hears you hears me. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the first question I would ask is, well, how do you know that? You didn't learn that from Jesus. The second question I would ask him is, okay, so you're going to make your stand on the Word of God, i.e. the Scriptures. How do you know what they are? How would you recognize a Scripture if it were given to you? How do you know a text is scriptural? He says, well, I've got it right here. It's Zondervan printed it. Oh, Zondervan's got divine authority. Baker Bookhouse has divine authority. King James has divine authority. Is that what you're telling me? So you've got this compilation in your hands, and you know that's the Word of God. Why? How do you know that? Well, I mean, it was compiled, it was printed by some human agent. Did that agent have divine authority? Well, interestingly, the answer to the question is yes. There was an agent that compiled the books and put them together and promulgated them as the Word of God. And it did have divine authority, but it was called the Catholic Church, not Zondervan Publishing House.
Yeah.
Right? And Christ established the church, gave it the power of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And it was the Catholic Church that actually collected the texts of sacred scripture and promulgated them as the Word of God. Now, you know, sometimes a Protestant will say, well, they may have done the archival work, but, you know, the authority comes from God. Yeah, but you still have to deal with the problem of there are 27 New Testament books,
mm-hmm.
66 or 73 old, you know, total, Old Testament and New Testament combined, depending on how you number the seven. All right. But they're not the only books in contention in antiquity, in the early Christian era. There are other books floating around claiming to be the Word of God. Different Christian communities have disparate canons of the Bible. Even to this day, Christians have disparate canons of the Bible. How do you know you've got the right one? How do you know? You got to have divine authority to know.
It's a fair question.
Yeah, so how do you know that the Bible is your rule of faith? How do you even know what the Bible is, right, if you don't have a divine authority that tells you? And what, in fact, did Jesus say about the authority to govern the church and teach the faith? He didn't indicate the Bible. He indicated the teaching church. And finally, I would say that you can't live that way consistently. You cannot live consistently with the notion that your only authority is the Word of God. All right? I'll give you an example. You step into the street like I did today, actually. I got sleepy at the office, so I decided to take a walk around the block.
Okay.
And I stepped into the street, not paying attention where I was going, into oncoming traffic.
Whoops.
And I said exactly that, whoops, and I jumped out of the way.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Who told me to do that? And I had to, it's human action. I stepped out of the way of an oncoming car. Why? Did the Word of God tell me to do that? No. Not the Scriptures. No scripture that says don't step in front of oncoming cars. Reason showed me to do that. Mm-hmm. Reason taught me to do that. Reality was the teacher. Now, that may not be the only authority in my life, but it's an authority. Now, the Catholic faith actually says when reason conveys some truth to you, and you know that it's true, like don't step in front of the oncoming car, you have a moral obligation to obey reason. There was no scripture that told me what to do there.
Mm-hmm.
But my reliable prudential judgment told me, step out of the way. And the Catholic faith would say, you have an obligation to obey reason. Now, if you really hold strictly to the Bible alone, then it should be a matter of indifference morally whether you step out of the way or not.
Susan, appreciate your text. And here's another text now from Elizabeth, who says, why does the God of the Old Testament seem more vengeful than the God of the New Testament? How do we reconcile these differences and say that God never changes?
Yeah, so my answer to that is a little bit more nuanced than you might think. The God of the New Testament is remarkably vengeful, and as represented in a number of passages. St. Paul says in the Thessalonian correspondence that Christ is going to be revealed in flaming fire, where he will wreak havoc on those who are disobedient. The book of Revelation describes a final conflagration when the winepress of the wrath of God will press out the blood of the nations to something like, 14 leagues or something.
Ooh.
I mean, some pretty violent images of divine conquest over unbelievers. And Christ himself says that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities that rejected him in his earthly ministry. So, and it, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah stand as kind of the ultimate in divine wrath, in the divine wrath business. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah kind of the archetype of what it looks like, you know, brimstone from heaven and the like.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ says, it's going to be better for those guys than for you, my contemporaries, that didn't accept my ministry. So I always kind of stumble when people say that there's no depiction of divine wrath in the New Testament. I think it's kind of up to the eyeballs in divine wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And I also don't think that the Old Testament is utterly bereft of this idea of a merciful God. On the contrary, I mean, the New Testament constantly adverts to the Old Testament to ground its teaching of the loving God who sent Christ to save us.
Ask the money changers.
Exactly. And the prophets the Psalms and even the Pentateuch are full of testaments to God's forgiving grace and mercy and and the like. Now, so I don't really agree with the contrast the way it's been stated. However, I do think that there's clear theological development in the Bible from the earliest chapters of Genesis all the way through the New Testament. There's clearly theological development. And there's a number of ways that we can understand that development. So one of them is that God brings his people historically to maturity. And the way St. Irenaeus put it was this way. He said that the reason Christ came when he did in history was that the human race had to be, this is his language now, habituated to the Logos. Now, you know, St. John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, he's with God in the beginning. And he was the light that gave light to all men, right? And so the fathers of the church associated that with the rational faculty, with man in creating God's likeness image and the capacity for philosophical reasoning. And that's clearly something that develops historically. And sacred scripture talks about development, and the church fathers clearly saw that there needed to be a habituation of the human race through time that's being providentially directed by the hand of God to bring people to the capacity to recognize the universal significance of the teaching of Christ. So there is historical development throughout the biblical narrative.
Elizabeth, thank you so much for your text. Let's go to a question that came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hey, my name's Parker. I'm from Illinois. I had a question about imputed versus infused righteousness. So how do we correlate infused righteousness with verses like Romans 3:10 that say that no one is righteous, not even one?
Okay.
Yeah, so I appreciate the question. So that's clearly why we need to be redeemed in Christ. Right, and the whole argument of the book of Romans is that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin and in need of redemption. And this is not going to happen by the obedience to the Mosaic law. So I can hand you all the legal codes in the world that you want, no matter how righteous those codes are, and say, here, go obey this legal code. And you are not going to become righteous by attempting to obey a legal code. Rather, you need an interior transformation, because more than propositional knowledge is necessary. And that, St. Paul teaches, comes by the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith, what he calls the circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. But when you have that interior renovation by grace, then, Paul says, you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So without that grace of God, you're sunk. You're totally not without sin. You're in a bad way. And mere imposition of the Mosaic code is not going to solve that problem. But through faith and the sacraments, you have a participation in the nature of God. You are inwardly transformed. The love of God is poured into your heart, Romans 5:5. And then the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in you.
All right. Well, there you go. Thank you so much for leaving us that call on our listener comment line. We're going to close out with one here from Ryan. It's a very simple question, only five words, David. Ryan says, how do you save souls?
I don't.
Ah.
I don't save any souls. I don't save any souls. And that's not my job. My job isn't to save souls. My job is to be a light bulb and keep my own soul shining if I can, right? And let the grace of God work in me, hopefully to save me. And then maybe I can be an instrument through which God reaches other people. But God is the one that saves souls.
Talk a little about being that light. How do we do that?
Yeah, well, so Maximus the Confessor says that our participation in God is like iron heated in a fire. And we, you know, you bring the iron into connection to the fire and it heats up, right?
Yeah.
And you know, you could bring the light bulb into contact with the electricity and it lights up. So if I want to be a light bulb and illumine, I need to stay plugged into Christ. I need to stay connected to the life of the church, the teaching of the church, the practice of the church, the grace of the church. To flow through me, just like electricity, and light me up. And I can work hard to eliminate impediments and obstacles to that flow of divine electricity, if you will. And the scripture gives a lot of instructions on how to do that. Make every effort, Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 7, to purify yourself of everything that would contaminate both spirit and flesh out of reverence for God. So we have to get serious about renouncing those things that draw us away from God, and then to actually practice the life of the virtues so that we can cooperate with grace. That's the way to stay plugged in. And the sacraments, of course, are the context in which we live this life of virtue and asceticism.
All right. Appreciate that. Thank you so much, Ryan, for giving us a great way to end the show. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. It is live just about every day, Monday through Friday, with an encore of that same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also bring you the podcast. Michael will have that posted for us in the next couple of hours at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of Michael and all of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.